Now we're currently studying 1 Corinthians. There was quite a bit of discussion last Lord's Day, after the evening service, about this rather difficult passage in chapter 3. So I thought we might have a second look there. The question of rewards in the next world. Judgment on our service. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 10. Notice here that there is a distinction between the foundation, which is Christ, and the superstructure, which is what we build on Christ, in this world. And then Paul speaks about the day of judgment as a day of fire, which is going to test the superstructure and see whether what we've built on Christ will stand the fire or not. 1 Corinthians 3 and 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. That's Christ. He preached Christ. And another man is building on it. That's the superstructure. Let each man take care how he builds on the foundation of Christ. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with, and here is one quality of life, gold, silver, or precious stones, and here's another quality of life, wood, hay and straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, although he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you Christians are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world, referring back to the first chapter, which was all about the academic, scholarly wisdom of Greece. The wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written in the book of Job, chapter 5, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, in Psalm 94, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise, the worldly wise, the smart alecks, are futile. And so let no one boast of men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours if you are in Christ. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his own word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, there are many Christians who find this central section of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the section on rewards in the afterlife, a little hard to accept, and the reason for that, I think, is rather obvious. As soon as you start speaking about rewards in the next world for service in this world, then that does rather tend to introduce a kind of mercenary spirit into the Christian faith, as if heaven were a prize-giving day, like the prize-giving days down here, which seem to have disappeared from the schools now. Prize-giving days down here, almost as if the good pupils who've done well are set apart from the bad pupils who've done not so well, and there's a faint atmosphere of shame and embarrassment. And of course the question arises, how could you ever have shame and embarrassment in heaven? If some Christians are going to be rewarded more richly than other Christians, how can you have shame and embarrassment in heaven? Of course, that raises another more serious problem, which is, how can you have heaven at all while there are people in everlasting torment in hell? In fact, what Paul says in this central passage of 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't mention merits or a mercenary spirit. In fact, what he says is very simple. His whole argument is in three stages. First of all, he speaks about the rock that is Christ Jesus. And this rock is fundamental to every Christian life. Other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation cannot change because it is Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, the superstructures that are built on the foundation of Christ vary from Christian to Christian. Some Christians live very consecrated lives. Their religion is a costly affair. It's an expensive thing. It costs them money and time and inconvenience, and talents and energies. And there are some Christians whose lives are superficial and shallow and trivial and empty and fruitless. The foundation doesn't change. It's the superstructure that changes from Christian to Christian. If I can give you a natural example, we are at the moment above some very major foundations that were laid in the 1830s. Now, the people who laid the foundations that are underneath you just now could have built all sorts of interesting buildings. They could have built a Gothic cathedral here, like the Three Nought Church, which is Gothic and is almost a cathedral. They could have built a Renaissance building. They could have built a Rococo building. They could have built a Baroque building. But they didn't. They built a neoclassical building, which is what this is. The foundation doesn't change. It's the superstructures that we build on Christ that change from Christian to Christian. Thirdly, Paul goes on to say that some Christians build superstructures of gold and silver and precious stones, all of which are costly, and all of which are able to stand fire.
and other Christians build superstructures of wood and hay and straw. All of these are temporary, and they are not able to stand fire or testing. Now, that doesn't mean to say, of course, that Christians who build wood and hay and stubble service, that doesn't mean to say they're going to be lost. Because if you are a Christian, you never can be lost. God cannot unsave you once you're saved. God cannot unjustify you once you've been justified. Once God has pronounced you righteous, he can never pronounce you unrighteous. You can never lose your soul. You can never lose your eternal salvation. You see, everlasting life wouldn't be everlasting life if it didn't last forever. Everlasting life lasts forever. So these Christians will never be lost. But their crowns will be lost. And their service will be burned, because it was wood, hay, and straw. Now, all of that is an embarrassment to many Christians, which I suppose is why it's not preached in the churches today, not even in evangelical churches. Do you hear preaching about rewards in the afterlife for faithful service in this world? In fact, the Bible is far less embarrassed by all of this than we are. Listen to the words of Jesus. He wasn't embarrassed by it. Rejoice and be glad, he says, to those who are being persecuted for their faith, those who have a rough time because they're being Christians. He says, lift up your hearts. Come on, cheer up. For great is your reward in heaven. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, again, in Matthew chapter 10. He who receives a prophet because he is a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Something special. A prophet's reward. And whosoever receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man, shall receive a righteous man's reward. Something special. Special rewards for special service. Jesus is not embarrassed. Or these solemn words, still by Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16. The Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done. Matthew 16 and 27. He will repay every man for what he has done. All these ominous and mighty words from the book of Revelation. We give thanks to thee. It's one of the great choral societies in heaven, singing in Revelation chapter 11, this massive chorus. We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who wast and art, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign, for thy wrath has come, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the time for the rewarding of thy servants. The time for the rewarding of thy servants. The Bible is not embarrassed by this. Behold, I am coming soon, says Christ in the last chapter of the Bible. I am coming soon, and I bring my recompense with me to repay every man for what he has done. And as for being embarrassed by the thoughts of crowns, There is no such embarrassment in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 speaks about an incorruptible crown. Not like the laurel leaves that you win in the Olympic Games and that will be wilted and dry and dead in a week's time. An incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9 and 25. James chapter 1 and 12 speaks about a crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 speaks about a martyr's crown. 2 Timothy chapter 4 speaks about the crown of righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 5 speaks about the crown of glory. The Bible is not embarrassed by the whole idea of rewards for faithful service. Let me pick out the three salient points from this chapter in Corinthians, from the 10th verse onwards. Three salient points. The first is this: judgment to come is inevitable. The whole system that we are living in just now, the whole age of grace, will end in judgment. Hear Paul's words. The day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire. He will receive our reward. He will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. The whole Scripture teaches the inevitability of a final judgment. In fact, if there is no judgment at the end of this age, if there is no grand assize at the end of the age, and if all the anguish of men and the travail and the agony of history are going to end in nothing, there is no God. If there is no judgment, there is no God. And history becomes, in the words of Shakespeare, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. If there is no judgment, there is no God, and history is meaningless. I'm sure that was what was nagging at Peter's mind. You remember when they'd been following Jesus for a while and seemed to be getting nowhere? It was a bleakish prospect. Long, dusty roads and the crowds beginning to fall away. The pathetic offerings from the devout to keep them alive, and no national messianic revival. And then Peter asked one of the most pathetic questions in the Gospels. What will we have? What are we going to get? We've given up everything to follow you. Is it all going to end in nothing? See, that's what he was afraid of. All this sacrifice, all this anguish, the cost, the travail, all ending in nothing. What will we have? Asks Peter. You will find Jesus' reply in Mark chapter 10. It's a great passage. Do turn it up. From verse 26 of Mark 10. He's just been speaking about hauling a camel through the eye of a needle. which incidentally is not the little door inside the large city gate, as is sometimes supposed. You know that the large city gates had a little door in the middle for pedestrians, and that little door was called the Eye of the Needle. But it's not that at all. It really is the eye of a needle. Now imagine trying to get a camel through the eye of your darning needle. Where would you start? Start with a hair, wouldn't you? Imagine getting the bones through. Imagine! Can I quote C.S. Lewis? It is, imagine it to the last long bloody snout. That's what he said. Pulling all the blood and the guts and everything through the eye of a needle. Well, Peter is astonished by this, you see. Verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished. Not much wonder. Jesus had a sense of humor. You're not Christian. We should learn to cultivate a sense of humor. You think that God doesn't have a sense of humor? Read the second psalm. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. Can't you learn to share his laughter? Can't you learn to be at ease in his presence and enjoy him? You're afraid to smile in his presence. Jesus had a great sense of humor. 26, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, oh dear, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, rather pathetically, you know, lo, we have left everything and followed you, so nothing for us? Is that all it is about? Just nihilism. Nothing at the end of the road. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. There are rewards in this world for following Jesus. You don't need to wait until you die. If you give your heart to Jesus Christ and the love of your heart to Jesus Christ, and if you're 100% for Jesus Christ, the rewards in this world are incalculable for following him and serving him. Who wouldn't be a Christian? It's the most thrilling thing in the world to be a Christian today. Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers. I couldn't tell you the number of homes I have because I'm a Christian. All over the world, I've got homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. I have them all because I'm a Christian. With persecutions. And in the age to come, and he's speaking about the quality of it, not the length of it. Not quantity, it's a qualitative thing. And in the age to come, eternal life, rich, free, everlasting life. The judgment is inevitable, and if there is no judgment, there is no God. And incidentally, if you're interested in the relationship between the gospel of Jesus Christ and other philosophies and other world views that are so current in our day, Eastern philosophies and all sorts of political points of view, agnostics and humanism and Zen Buddhism and all these other cultish things that are on the go just now, if you are interested in the difference between the gospel and all these other philosophies, it is on the issue of judgment that the gospel of Jesus Christ separates itself. It is on the issue of the inevitability and the inescapability of judgment in the world to come. This is where we part company with all these other philosophies. And incidentally, it's where we part company with the Marxists. It's sometimes said that Marxism, listen to this, that Marxism is a Christian heresy. There's a bit of truth in that, because there's so much in Marx that is like Christianity. Concern for the poor, concern for justice, concern for the downtrodden and the oppressed, anger with the wicked rich, unrighteousness, dishonesty, liars in society. Mercy me, you don't need to read the Communist Manifesto to find out all that. You just need to read the book of Amos, or the first half of the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. If you want to hear denunciations of corruption and wickedness, Marxism, a Christian heresy. Well, there is something of Christianity in it. But the trouble is, you see, that Karl Marx believed that history was going to go on forever and ever and ever. It was going to be pushed on forever by the processes that drive history on. Men are hungry. Hungry men need food. If you want food, you must have money. In order to get money, you must work. In order to find work, you must sell yourself to your fellow man. That is capitalism. Marx comes along and says, no, no, you must no longer sell yourself to your fellow man. You must sell yourself to the state. And that's going to go on forever and ever and ever. This is a fundamental premise of the Communist Manifesto, of proletarian totalitarianism. The gospel says, no, history is not going to go on forever. One day history will end, and the last sermon will be preached, and the last prayer will be offered, and the last hymn will be sung, the last meal will be cooked, the last wedding will be celebrated, and the last baby will be born. And then, behold, I come quickly. Here are the words in the Te Deum. We believe that thou shalt come again to be our judge. If there is no judgment, there is no God. The second thing is this. There is a naturalness in the judgment. And the naturalness of the coming judgment gets its naturalness from the fact that there is an inexorable connection between this world and the next. What we can expect after we die is what the Bible calls righteous judgment. Just and true are thy judgments, sing the choirs in the book of Revelation. Just and true are thy judgments, and the judgments are just and true because, in fact, they reflect the quality of service we have rendered to Jesus Christ in this world. Let me put it this way. No judgment, no God. no correspondence between this life and the next. No just God. God would not be just if he ironed out all the differences between Christians in the coming judgment. God would not be a just God if he did that. First of all, there is to be a judgment of our works. You know, the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, when you get that picture of Christ in majesty, and he's coming to judge the churches. In Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times he says, I know thy works. I know thy works. It's a judgment on our works. It's not a judgment on our faith. We're not being judged as sinners who trust Christ or who don't trust Christ. We are being judged not as sinners, but as servants. And it's our works that are up for judgment. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. There's a very important passage there. Revelation chapter 20. Sorry about this frog in my throat. Tuchen. Is that the right word? Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. We'll be singing that in a week or two's time, in the middle of a Christmas carol. The day of judgment. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the Lord, and the books were open. Now watch the difference between the books and the book. And the books are the books of our works, our Christian service, what we do or what we don't do for Jesus Christ. The book is the book of life. We can't do anything about that. The books were opened, and also another book was opened, which is the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, the roll of the elect. But that's not mentioned here. That's not the book in question. It's not faith that's being judged. It's our works. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. It's a judgment on service. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the roll of the elect, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a judgment on our works. And secondly, it is a judgment on our faithfulness. Not our faith. That's not in question. If you're there at all, your faith is not in question. It is your faithfulness as a Christian that is in question. What we have done with Jesus Christ, what our works of faith have been or what they have not been? Have we been faithful Christians? You see, it's one thing to be a man of faith. It's another thing to be a faithful man. There are many men and women of faith, they're Christians, but they're not faithful men and women of faith. And the judgment is on our faithfulness. I often believe, you know, that when the day of judgment comes, there will be no surprises. It'll be the most natural occasion in the world. It will be almost effortless. No big bangs, thunders, earthquakes. It'll be an effortless thing. The judgment will be pronounced, and it will not be questioned. We won't argue with the judge. We won't say, "Oh, hoy, I say, that's a bit hard." You won't argue with the judge, because his judgments will be righteous and just and true, because his judgments will correspond with the lives we have lived here. I imagine my own life flowing over into eternity when I die. I imagine my works of faith, such as they've been, spilling over into eternity and meeting me there. And the glory that meets me, whether it's gold or silver or precious stones, or whether it's wood, hay, or straw, will be a reflection of how I have lived for Jesus Christ now and how faithful I have been in my ministry. Here now, that's going to meet me when I die, blown up into eternal proportions. That's what happens when we die. Everything that we are inside us, our characters and our personalities, are suddenly blown up into eternal proportions. I can imagine Jesus saying to some folk, "Well, that was a pretty good performance. You did real well, and I'm proud of you. With all that that poor material you had to work with, I'm real proud of you. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And I can imagine him saying to other people, "Well, you know, that was a pretty poor show. When I think of all the talents I gave you and all the gifts I gave you, when I think of how little you did with it all, that was a pretty poor show. Nevertheless, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Both the servants are in joy. Both are in love. Both are in glory. And each has his reward." There's no jealousy. There's no shame. There's no embarrassment. Because the rewards for the service are perfect. Here is how William Penn put it. William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania in the United States. "No pain, no palm. No thorns, no throne. No gall, no glory. And I didn't realize the next phrase was by him. It's very current in Christian circles. No cross, no crown. It's a judgment on our faithfulness. And lastly, and very quickly, there is absolutely no excuse for any Christian not being his very best for Jesus Christ here and now. There is no reason why anyone here tonight, on the foundation of Jesus Christ, should be building wood, hay, and stubble, because, my Christian friend, a full provision has been made for you for an abundant entrance into God's glory when you die. Listen to these words. Can you drink them in? All things are yours. We've no excuse. All things are yours. The world, life, death, the present, the future, all things are yours, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. I like to think of it as a series of reservoirs. All of God is poured into Jesus Christ. We're thinking of that at Christmas time at Bethlehem. The whole of God in that baby in the manger, poured into the man, Christ Jesus. Here is how Colossians puts it. It says that in him, in this baby, and in this man, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God is poured into Christ. And all of Christ is poured into every Christian. Every Christian has all of Christ. And so you see, the resources are there. If you want to build gold and silver and precious stones, the resources are there. Now, all you need to do is draw on them. And then when he comes, you won't be ashamed or embarrassed. You know the story of Robert Southey. He met Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the English poet, one day. Now, Samuel Taylor Coleridge was an infidel, the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam and all that. He was an infidel. And he'd just written a very scathing essay on John Wesley and the Methodists, in which he scorned the gospel that was preached by Wesley. And Samuel Taylor Coleridge, rather cockily, rather twerpily, said to Robert Southey, "Well, what did you think of my essay?" And Southey looked him in the eyes and said, quoting John's Gospel, "Sir, the well is deep, and thou hast nothing to draw with." Of course, it comes from the story of the woman of Samaria. Jesus said he could give her water. And she said, "The well is deep, and thou hast nothing to draw with." And of course, that was the tragedy of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, that the well of Christ's grace was deep, and he had nothing to draw with, because he was an infidel and an unbeliever. Well, you're not an infidel, and you're not an unbeliever. The well is deep. It's as deep as Christ. It's as deep as the Spirit. All things are yours. And if you are a Christian, you have all of Christ. All things are yours. It's up to you to draw in faith on those resources and build a life of service, which is gold, silver, and precious stones. And then when he comes, you will not be ashamed or embarrassed. Amen. May God bless his word.